Amen. Well, Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation or trouble, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And again, we've said that, and I've used this quote many times, and it's not one of those that you have on your promises. You know, your life verse usually isn't, I will have tribulation, you know, or I'll be persecuted for the kingdom of heaven's sake, or any of those things. But as believers, we have to remind ourselves on a continual basis that we will have troubled times. And we probably don't have to remind ourselves too hard because we usually have that. But we have to remember that it's not unusual to have trouble. We can have financial troubles. We can have health troubles. We can have relationship troubles. We can have countless other types of troubles. We might have a combination thereof. It's like a trouble buffet sometimes. You know, you just go, okay, a little bit of financial trouble, a little bit of health trouble, and it just seems to be stacking up. But the one constant in every trouble, no matter what kind of trouble we have, is the Lord. The Lord is there. It says in the Psalms that the Lord is at my right hand. The Lord is that close. He's there. The Lord doesn't run out in times of trouble. We've all had friends that whenever we got in trouble with our parents or with other, maybe a teacher or a coach or whatever, that friend was right with us in the midst of that trouble. But then when we got caught, we turned around, the friend's gone. They've left. But the Lord's not like that. The Lord is there in the midst of every trouble. So we're going to look at Psalms 52 through 55 tonight. Looking at some troubled times. And in our first psalm, a trouble comes in the form of an ungodly man named Doeg. Doeg. Can anything good come of a man named Doeg anyway? You know, when you run into a guy like Doeg, it's not a good start. It reminds me of, you know, when Hosea was called to marry a woman named Gomer. That's not good either. You know nothing good is going to come out of that. So in Psalm 52, we're going to look at Doeg the doomed. Says in Psalm 52, you'll see the heading there is quite long. Says, to the chief musician, a contemplation of David, when Doeg the Edomite went and told Saul and said to him, David has gone to the house of Ahimelech. Ahimelech, say that five times fast. The historical situation for this psalm comes from 1 Samuel chapter 21 and 22. What's happened is David has been anointed king. Saul's not too happy about it because Saul is the king at that time, and so Saul is seeking to kill David. As David is on the run, he's hungry, he stops off at the tabernacle, and he asks the high priest, Ahimelech, that if he could have the showbread, the leftover showbread, and he eats it, and anyway, while he's there, he sees Doeg the Edomite, the chief shepherd of Saul. And he sees him, and it was kind of like one of those moments, I believe, like in the old Westerns. You know, they have the music in the background, and they're just staring at each other. And honestly, David should have taken him out then, but he didn't. And so David takes off. Well, Doeg, basically, in our vernacular, he rats out David. He goes and tells Saul, hey, Ahimelech fed him. He consulted to the Lord for him. Saul comes down, is not very happy. Saul comes down, and he talks to Ahimelech, and he orders Saul orders his men to kill the high priest and to kill all the priests. They won't do it, but Doeg does. He kills the priest. They slaughter them. One of the sons escapes and goes and meets up with David. They slaughter a whole town. It's a really horrible thing. And this is once word gets back to David, David writes this psalm regarding Doeg. So in verse 1, we're going to see a contrast. David's going to make a contrast between the evil and the good here in verse 1. He says, why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? He's speaking here of Doeg. Doeg was an evil man, and what do evil men do? They boast of their evil. They talk about their evil. They talk about how good they are at being wicked. But Doeg, like every unrepentant evil person, he fails to realize one thing, and that's evil is temporary. Evil is temporary. Evil came into the world through the sin of Adam and Eve, but because Satan tempted them. But you see, Satan is going to have his time, and then he's going to be put away. And every evil is going to be put away. We have to remind ourselves of that. You see, we're born into a situation of evil. We're born being evil. From the moment that we're small children, we're sinners. And so what happens is, since we're so used to life being about evil, and we kind of get used to it, then what happens is we never realize that there's going to be coming a day when evil is going to go away. There's coming a day when God's going to create a new heaven and a new earth, and evil will not be a part of it. In reality, evil is a dead-end street. I love what it says of the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21, verse 27. It says, but there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. There's not going to be anything evil in the new heaven, the new earth. And that's kind of a hard thing for us to understand. So Doeg, he boasts in his evil, but notice what David says in the second half of verse 1. He says, the goodness of God endures continually. What he's saying is, hey, evil is temporary, but God's goodness continues forever. God's goodness endures forever. We have to remember that. We have to encourage ourselves in the fact that evil has an expiration date. Twinkies might not have an expiration date, but evil has an expiration date. There's coming the time when it's going to be all gone. Remember the saying, it's always darkest before the dawn. And that's what we're living in. We're living in those days that as we draw closer and closer to the return of Jesus Christ, things are going to get worse. Now, there are some in the Christian faith that say things are going to get better and it's all going to be rosy and then Jesus is going to return. I don't think so. What I read the scriptures is it's going to get worse and worse and worse. Remember the kind of the timeline we're in. Increasing evil, increasing evil, increasing evil. Then Jesus is going to return at the rapture. He's going to rapture his church. 7-year tribulation period. Then Jesus is going to return in the second coming. There's the millennial kingdom. 1,000 years of peace on earth. Then there's going to be one last rebellion. One last hurrah for Satan. And then there's going to be the new heaven, the new earth. Evil will be done for. Always remember that timeline. You know, there's lots of good books that have the little pictures, and I have it written out here in my notes. We have to remember that because we can get so discouraged by watching CNN.com or watching the local news and this and that and bad, 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 and to realize, okay, it is bad, but there's going to be an end to this. And that's what David is reminding himself here. Verse 2, he speaks of Doeg, your tongue devises destruction. Like a sharp razor working deceitfully. You love evil more than good, lying rather than speaking righteousness. Selah. And just a little pause. It says, you love all devouring words, you deceitful tongue. So Doeg is really pictured here as a craftsman or an evil surgeon with his tongue. He is able to do wicked, wicked things with his tongue. And notice David's focus on the evil tongue. That's really what he's thinking about because that's where it all started with Doeg. By Doeg going and telling Saul what had happened, he was inciting Saul. And Saul was a very unstable man to come and to do evil works. But we have to remember, we can say for us, well, Doeg's a bad guy and he's a murderer and I'm not like that. But we have to remind ourselves, even as Christians, about the power of the tongue. The power of the tongue. It says this in Proverbs 18:21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. I couldn't sleep last night, and so I was staying up for a while and watching the military channel. And Brandy said, that would put me to sleep. You know, and as I was watching about World War II, and then it came on and about Hitler, and how Hitler was able to, just through the power of the tongue, motivate a nation to do unspeakably horrible things. The tongue is a very dangerous thing. And James warns us, if you'll turn near the end of your Bibles to James chapter 3, James warns us, even as believers, that we can use our tongue in horribly evil ways. We'll turn to the book of James chapter 3, near the end of your Bibles, just past Hebrews, but before Revelation and all that good stuff. James chapter 3. I want to look at verses 1 through 12. Looking at the subject of the tongue. James writes, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. That's always a good thing to read at the beginning of a teaching. But it's true, because we use our tongues quite a bit as teachers, and we're going to receive a judgment because our words will be judged. James continues, for we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. So here he is. He's speaking about how the tongue really is the smallest, one of the smallest members of our body, and yet it's the most powerful. It can do the greatest damage in just such a little time. And so James is illustrating how that bridle in a horse's mouth may be a small thing, but it's able to control a large beast. He's also talking about how the rudder, compared to the whole ship, is relatively small, yet it turns the whole ship. So the tongue, he says, look, see how great a little fire, forest, a little fire kindles. And we've seen that around here with grass fires. We see that in California as they have their fires. A small cigarette can just burn acres and acres. He says, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body, and it sets on fire the course of nature, and here it is, and is set on fire by hell. That's a radical verse. But it shows that if we allow Satan to have access to our tongue, he can work right there. He can work through our tongue and cut and destroy people. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men, for who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing, my brethren. These things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. So just an exhortation for all of us to continue to work on bridling our tongue. By the power of the Holy Spirit, to submit our tongue not to hell, but to submit our tongue to the power of heaven. That the Lord might use our tongues for his glory. Because just as evil as a tongue can be, it can be used for just as much good. But we have the choice under the power of the Holy Spirit on which way we're going to go. All right, back to Psalm 52, and we'll continue. David speaks about the judgment here in Psalm 52, verse 5. He says, God shall likewise destroy you forever. He shall take you away and pluck you out of your dwelling place and uproot you from the land of the living, Selah. So David doesn't have much use for Doeg. He says, God is going to take you out, man. He's going to destroy you. He's going to take you away. The idea really here is kind of, or the imagery I get, is when you go in your backyard and you got those weeds that you don't like, and you pick them up and you throw them away. That's what David is saying that Doeg is here, that God is going to judge him. Now notice the results of this judgment on the righteous. When God judges the unrighteous, it has an effect on the righteous. It has an effect on believers. Verse 6, he says, the righteous shall see and fear. The righteous shall see and fear. Judgment on the ungodly causes the godly to fear. Why? Because it shows us that God takes sin seriously. That's why. When I see God bringing out judgment upon a sinner or bringing some sin to light, it tells me that God takes sin seriously. And that's what happens here. When an unbeliever is judged, then the righteous should see it and they should fear. They shouldn't just treat it lightly. It says this in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20. It's actually speaking of believers who continue in sin. He says, those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. So there's a person in the church, and in context, it can even be a leader in the church, and he's just continuing in sin. Keep on sinning, a continual sinning. You go to him, doesn't quit. You go to him with a couple more, doesn't quit. So what you do is in front of the whole church, you rebuke that person, and then all the rest of them say, ooh, I don't want that to happen to me. Well, I better step back from that kind of thing. So that's what God does. By judging, he allows us to fear and say, you know what, I don't want any part of that. But notice, not only shall the righteous fear, it says, they shall laugh at him. They shall laugh at him, saying, this is the man who did not make God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. So they'll laugh at him because he trusted in himself and he didn't trust in God. Now, what kind of laugh is this? Is this like, oh man, you know, it's like America's Funniest Home Videos type laughing? Or what kind of laughing is this? I kind of thought about that for a minute. And I believe the answer is found in Psalm chapter 2. Turn with me, if you would, back to Psalm chapter 2. And because we see the certain type of laughing that takes place toward the unbeliever. It's not a laugh of, ha, 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 they got judged. It's kind of the laugh toward the foolish. A laughing of, you think you're going to beat God and get away with it? I don't think so. Psalm chapter 2, starting in verse 1, The imagery here is how the nations are getting together. They don't want to submit to God, and so they kind of decide they're going to make their treaties. They're going to work together, and they're going to beat God. Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces, cast away their cords from us. In other words, God's not going to be the boss of us. But notice verse 4, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. He shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. This type of laughing is not a funny ha-ha laugh. The type of laugh it is people coming to God and saying, God, you know what? We heard your plan, not really into it. So if you could just step aside, we're going to do our own thing. That's the kind of laugh. What? You must be crazy. You know, it's that type of attitude. It's a type of attitude when, you know, your little child comes and decides that they're going to rule the household. No, that's not a funny laugh. That's a laugh like, I don't think that's going to happen. And that's what happens when we see God justly judging the unbelievers. We realize the foolishness, how ludicrous it is for a man to trust in himself. There's not a man or woman on the planet that can't be killed by a little piece of metal shot from a gun. There's not a man or woman on earth that can't be killed by a virus that is so small they can't see. And so for man to trust in himself and think that he has some power to do his own thing is really, it's ludicrous, it's foolish, it's ridiculous. So let's turn back now to Psalm 52. David is going to contrast himself now with Doeg in verse 8. He says, but I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. So Doeg was, you know, a weed getting plucked out of the backyard. But David says, I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. I'm like an olive tree in the house of God. This is a picture of life. It's a picture of fruitfulness. The olives there in Israel, what would they do is they would squeeze or press the olives and then they would get oil. That oil was used for cooking. That oil was used for anointing the hair and for just all kinds of different purposes. It was a very fruitful tree, a very useful tree. But the picture of life and fruitfulness is something that is repeated throughout the scriptures. Psalm chapter 1. What does David say? He says, the man who studies in the word of God day and night, meditates on the word of God day and night, he shall be like that tree planted by the rivers of water, who brings forth fruit in its season, whose leaf shall not wither, and everything he does shall prosper. Then you move on to the New Testament, Matthew chapter 7. Jesus says, you will know men by their fruits. A good tree bears good fruit. A bad tree bears bad fruit. It's supposed to be fruit. You move on to John chapter 15. And Jesus says, I am the vine and you're the branches. If you abide in me and I in you, you'll bear much fruit. And then we have Galatians chapter 6. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and kindness and so forth. So a fruitful life is what we're to live as believers. We are to be fruitful. Now, our fruitful life is to be a blessing to other people. Other people should enjoy the blessing of being around us. We should be fruitful. We should be those people who, when they're around us, it's not like we're sucking the life out of them. Okay? We're not to be like spiritual leeches, you know, just sucking the life out of people all the time. We're to be the ones that are fruitful, that are giving to them. But we have to always remember that our fruitful life, it's not first of all for others. That's actually secondary. The first thing that we do as being fruitful believers is we're a blessing to God the Father. We have to remember that because sometimes people might not enjoy our fruit. You know, some people just don't like fruit. They just want candy. You know, they just want candy. That's all they want. They don't want fruit. And so there's a tendency where they say, well, I don't like you. You're too fruity for me. You know, I just don't like how you are. But Jesus says this in John chapter 15, verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. As we continue to bear fruit, maybe those around us don't like it all the time. Maybe it's not their flavor for them, but the Father likes it. The Father is glorified when we bear much fruit. So always remember that. Remember that you bear fruit for the Father, first of all. It says, I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. I will praise you forever because you have done it. And in the presence of your saints, I will wait on your name, for it is good. So even though David has been much discouraged by this Doeg, and though it's been a horrible experience, and though many people have lost their lives, he's still focusing on the Lord. David's trusting in the Lord, and he's trusting in the Lord's mercy. Same thing for us. When we come against the Doegs of life, we need to continue to go back to the Lord. Go back to the Lord and trust in him and for his mercy. Now, in our next psalm, Psalm 53, trouble comes in the form of a fool. Psalm 53, we're going to look at the fool. Now, it says, to the chief musician, set to Mahalath, a contemplation of David. This psalm here is very similar to Psalm 14. Very, very similar. And it starts off in the same way. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, if you have the New King James Version, you might notice that there's a couple of words in italics. There is. That means these were added by commentators to help make it clearer. But in the Hebrew, it literally reads this way. The fool has said in his heart, no God. That's what the fool says. So the fool says, no God. Now, people probably usually don't like it when we call each other fool. And if my kids, you know, called each other fool, there's going to be a little issue. There's going to be a problem. But I love that. The Bible gives us freedom to call people fools. And who are those fools? They're the ones who don't believe in God. So here it is. You and I have to choose on a daily basis what is going to be our standard of faith. Everybody has faith in something. Whether you have faith in what the scientists tell you, you have faith in what the politicians tell you. If you do, I'd like to lay hands on you and pray for you if you believe what the politicians tell you. You may have faith in then this thing or in faith in that thing. For me, in my household, we're going to serve the Lord. We have faith in what this book says. So if this book, if that's what I'm going to trust in, if this is the word of God, then I am free to dismiss every person who says they don't believe in God as a fool. Now, that's when it comes to spiritual matters. If a guy who doesn't believe in God works on my car or, you know, some other thing, I can listen to him in that arena. But when it comes to spiritual matters, he has nothing to say to me. She has nothing to say to me. We have to remember that because we can be intimidated by how many degrees a person has. We can be intimidated by how many people consider them experts. We can be intimidated by how many books they've written. We can be intimidated by how often they show up on PBS. We can be intimidated by all these things. But the Bible says very clearly, they're fools. Don't listen to them. And you know what? There's a freeing thing there. There's a freeing thing. When you can ask a person, say, well, do you believe in God? Well, no, there's no God. There's no creator. Okay, you don't have to say they're a fool to their face. You know, we can be kinder than that. What we can know is I don't have to listen to them because they go against what the word of God says. They're fools. We don't have to listen. And we know that when we do listen to them and what they have to say on spiritual matters, then we are going against God's word. We have to remember that. We have to choose. Am I going to listen to God? I'm going to listen to them. They're going to be dead soon, just like all of us. God still lives. I'm going to stick with the Lord. So he continues on. The fool said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. Every one of them has turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. Now these verses here, Paul borrows them or quotes them in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 3. The book of Romans, what Paul is doing early on is he is just convincing everybody that everyone's a sinner. Every single person is a sinner. And so he speaks of this of every person. And you know what? We might be those who say there is a God, but when we start off where they are corrupt and have done abominable iniquity and we continue on through verse 3, that's all of us. That is all of us. We're all sinners. We're all in that same fallen state. And because of that, we need the Lord. And that's why Paul, in Romans, uses these verses because he knows he has to give people the bad news if they're going to accept the good news. So many people say, I'm going to go to heaven because I keep the Ten Commandments. Nobody keeps the Ten Commandments. So people go say, I'm going to go to heaven because I'm a good person. Or I'm going to go to heaven because I don't cheat on my taxes too much. You know, I'm going to heaven because I do this or I do that. But the scriptures say clearly that we're all sinners. We're all in the same boat. We all need the Lord for salvation. Verse 4. David asked kind of a rhetorical question. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? So David is frustrated because there as he's with the people, he realizes that there's all these enemies that go against him and they seek to hurt his people. They seek to go against the nation of Israel. They don't call upon God and they destroy the people. They kill people. And this happens every day. We're eating dinner tonight and Phoebe asked my oldest child, she said, "Why is there so much killing in the Bible?" There's a lot of killing in the Bible. And I said, because it's real life. There's a lot of killing. She obviously lives a very sheltered life and by design. But there is so much killing and destruction that goes on every day because people don't call upon God, because they just do their own thing and because they live lives of sin. And so David was frustrated about this. He says, verse 5, though, he speaks about how there's going to be the judgment upon the wicked. He says, "There they are in great fear where no fear was. For God has scattered the bones of him who encamps against you. You have put them to shame because God has despised them." So by faith, David is looking forward to the end of all who fight against the Lord and his people. There's going to be ultimately that time where God destroys them, where God comes against them and puts judgment upon them. And speaks there of humiliation, where he scattered the bones of him who encamps against you, where they weren't going to even be allowed to be buried because the judgment of God was going to be upon them. Verse 6, "Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When God brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad." And so he's just crying out for the time when God was going to bring deliverance. And for us, I think as we pray on a daily basis, you know, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done." As we continue to pray for God's kingdom to come, God's will to be done, for God to return and set things right, then that's kind of the same heart of asking God to deliver and asking God to reign and rule. All right, moving on now to Psalm 54. "Save me, save me." David is in a situation here where he is just, he feels like he's sinking. And immediately, the verse 1, he's going to say, "Save me." But it reminds me of Peter. Remember Peter, when Jesus came after the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus comes walking on the water by night and just because he's Jesus. You know, he's got his reasons for doing things, and there's a storm, and he calms the storm. And then Peter says, "Hey, if it's you, you know, call me out, and I'll come walking to you." And Peter starts walking on water, and then he gets his eyes off of the Lord, and he begins to sink, and he just says, "Save me, Lord." And the Lord says, "No, I'm not going to save you because prayers need to be a lot longer. You know, if they're actually going to happen." No, he saves him. He grabs him back up. But the thing is, Peter was sinking in a situation. His eyes weren't on the Lord, and he just had to cry out to God. And maybe you're in a situation today, or maybe you've been in one, or you're going to be in one soon, where you just feel like you're sinking. You just feel like you're sinking, and you need to cry out to the Lord to save you. We see the heading here, "To the chief musician with stringed instruments, a contemplation of David when the Ziphites went and said to Saul, is David not hiding with us?" Historically, this happens in 1 Samuel chapter 23. You can read on your own if you like. What happened was, again, David was on the run from Saul. He's on the run from Saul a lot for a great period of time. He's hiding. So what happens is the Ziphites, who knows why they did it? Perhaps they did it because they were afraid of Saul, and because Saul was just, again, he was out of it. And so what they did is they knew David was in their land, and they said, so they sent messengers to King Saul and said, "Hey, David's here. Why don't you come get him?" Trying to get in good with Saul. And David was frustrated and upset because he thought he found a hiding place, and he just didn't, it didn't come to pass. He had to run away once again. And imagine how frustrating that must have been for David. David had been anointed king. He was just a shepherd boy minding his own business. He went and killed Goliath. And then after that, pretty much, he spent the next many years running. Wow, this is being king, you know, great. And he was just always on the run, always just depending and trusting on the Lord. But you know the one thing about trouble, and we see it in David's life? David really didn't have time to get in much sin as long as he was in trouble. When he was in trouble, when he was running, when he was praying out to the Lord and seeking the Lord, he didn't have much difficulty with the Lord. But once things got settled, once things kind of started smoothing out, that's when David got in trouble. So we have to remember, hey, trouble keeps us close to God. Difficulty keeps us really close to him. All right, verse 1, David cries out, "Save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your strength. Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth." First thing we notice here is that David prays earnestly. Save me, O God, by your name. Vindicate me. Hear my prayer. Give ear to the words of my mouth. It's David prays like he means it. He needs something from the Lord. If someone is extremely rich, I doubt that, I don't know that from experience what that's like, but if a person is extremely rich, I doubt they have much earnesty about asking for things. They don't really need to ask for things. They can just buy whatever they want. Well, as believers, the more that we trust in our own self, then we may not have much earnesty in prayer. We might not be very earnest with the Lord. We might not have a lot of passion to it because, you know what, it's like if the Lord doesn't work it out, well, there's always plan B. I'll just do this thing over here. But when we realize our own limited resources, when we realize we can't get it done, when the Lord brings us to the end of our rope, then there's going to be an earnestness in prayer. There's going to be this seeking out and seizing him. And if you've ever had a life-threatening illness or someone in your family has had that, you know what it means to pray earnestly or some other tremendous difficulty. But also, David again here shows his complete dependence on the Lord. No plan B. He saved me by your name. Vindicate me by your strength. He doesn't say, Lord, if you have time, kind of work over here. But if not, I'll get it figured out. He doesn't do any of that. He's asking for the Lord to deliver him. Verse 3, he says, for strangers have risen up against me, and oppressors have sought after my life. They have not set God before them. So the strangers here, I think it refers to the Ziphites, that area of the land. Obviously, they were strangers to David. They weren't his buddies or anything. And so he's having trouble with strangers. And also, he's speaking of oppressors here. Who are the oppressors? Saul and his army. Saul and his army are continually chasing David and his men. And I love it says about the guys who were David's army, David's men. It says everybody who was depressed, everybody who was destitute, everybody who was in debt. It was just all the people that were the mess. And they came out and were with David. And so David had a lot of trouble. But why do the strangers and the oppressors do what they do? There we see at the end of verse 3, because they have not set God before them. They have not set God before them. Talks about in the scriptures about those who cast the words of God behind their back. They take the words of God and just put it behind their back. Well, what happens when something is behind our back? It's out of sight. We don't see it anymore. And so we must realize that all sin flows out of a failure to set God before us. That's where sin comes from. We don't set God before us. Think about it in this way. As believers, we're all willing to say, okay, Jesus Christ is, he's seated physically at the right hand of the Father. He's got his resurrected body. Okay, we can agree on that. We all believe that, that Jesus Christ, he's omnipresent. And so though, even though we can't see him here, he's here with us at this moment. But just for a day, what if for a day you hit your alarm clock and you wake up and there's Jesus physically there with you? Physically there. And he's just like, I'm just going to spend the day with you. And he physically went with you everywhere. How different would that day be than every other day that you've lived? All of a sudden, if your wife doesn't cook what you want for breakfast, it's fine with you. It's A-okay. And if your boss yells at you, you just smile. You get him the coffee the way he wants it. Everything would be different. Well, you know what? On a daily basis, what if we just did that? We set God before us. We believe that he's spiritually there, but we don't really live that out, that he is there. And so these people who were oppressing David, they didn't set God before them, but as believers, we should set God before us. We should believe that he is literally with us every day. The Holy Spirit has literally come to reside in us, that he is literally grieved when we sin, when we do the wrong thing. And so setting God before us on a daily basis is going to keep us out of sin. We've all been in situations where we want to do the wrong thing, but because our parents were there or somebody else was there physically, they were set before us. We didn't do that thing. So it is with the Lord. As we continually set him before us, we're going to stay out of trouble. Now, David gets his focus back on the Lord here in verse 4. He says, behold, God is my helper. The Lord is with those who uphold my life. He will repay my enemies for their evil. Cut them off in your truth. So he realizes that God is ultimately going to deliver him, that God is going to be the one, God is the one who is upholding him. God is the one who is going to repay his enemies. God is the one who is going to cut them off in his truth. And we have to remember that too there in verse 5. He will repay my enemies for their evil. Paul makes it very clear there in Romans 14. Repay no one evil for evil. Don't do it. He says, you need to give space to God. God's going to judge that evil when he needs to judge it. It's not our job to do that. And he says, in fact, if we do that, if we judge it, then God's just going to let it go. So we need to continue to make sure that we give God place. God is a judge and we're not. Verse 6, I will freely sacrifice to you. I will praise your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me out of all trouble, and my eye has seen its desire upon all my enemies. So David continually remembers how God has brought him through, and God continues to bring him through. It's good for us to remember how God has saved us and delivered us in different times and to keep that before us. All right, in our final psalm here, we're going to get to what is arguably the worst trouble of all, the agony of betrayal, being betrayed. Psalm 55, to the chief musician with stringed instruments, a contemplation of David. Now, what does this refer to? There's some different ideas. Some think it refers to the betrayal of Absalom. When David's son Absalom tried to take over the kingdom and kicked his dad out of power for a brief period of time, could be. Others think it might be the betrayal of Ahithophel. Ahithophel was David's right-hand man. He was David's counselor. And what happened is when Absalom took over, Ahithophel went over to Absalom's side. So it could refer to that. We're not sure. If it does refer to Ahithophel, that you can find that in 2 Samuel verses 15 through 17. All right, verse 1, give ear to my prayer, O God. Do not hide yourself from my supplication. Attend to me and hear me. I am restless in my complaint and moan noisily because of the voice of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked, for they bring down trouble upon me, and in wrath they hate me. Now, a couple more things to incorporate into our prayers is, number one, desperation. Desperation. David sounds pretty desperate here. Now, it could be argued that David is, and I would say that this is true, David's a real emotional guy. I think as you see through the scriptures, real emotional guy. But that's not a bad thing. It can go off to one side or the other. But you know what? Jesus Christ was a pretty emotional guy too. You see him weeping over people. You see him just pouring out his heart. And so here we see the desperation in David's heart. There's nowhere else to turn. He says, you know, I have a complaint. I moan noisily. They're oppressing me. They hate me. They're troubling me. That's okay. Now, sometimes when we pray, we might be reserved and we might kind of just hold back. But the Lord knows our hearts. The Lord knows what's going on inside. And so I would encourage you in your own time with the Lord and don't make it like in a public prayer meeting that you're just going to pour out everything. You know, this is between you and the Lord. Have that time where you go with him, but be honest with him. That's the second thing I see here. I see desperation, but I also see honesty. I see honesty. David's not like, well, you know what? I'm a believer and I have the hope of salvation. And so I know this is just going to pass. He doesn't do that. In the midst of his trial, he says, this is difficult. This is hard for me. I can't handle it. I need help. And I love that. There's that honesty. There's that desperation. I think that our relationship with the Lord will continue to blossom the more honest we are. So they say in every relationship, what's the foundation? It's that communication. We need to have that communication. So it is in our relationship with the Lord. We need to have that communication and be real with him. He knows anyway. Verse 4, my heart is severely pained within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling have come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me. So I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. Indeed, I would wander off and remain in the wilderness. Selah. I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and tempest. David is so overwhelmed that he kind of starts daydreaming a little bit. Things are so difficult. Things are so terrible. Things are so fearful. Things are so tremulous that he says, you know what? I wish I could become a bird and take off. I wish I could just fly out of this trouble and be at rest. I would go kind of be on a mountaintop somewhere and just minding my own business. And then I would be far away. I would escape from the windy storm and the tempest. And so we probably have felt like that. There have probably been circumstances that are so overwhelming we just want to get away. Well, yeah, and obviously Southwest has made a habit of their little commercials, you know, want to get away after you cause some trouble. Or back in the 80s, there was the marketed toward moms, I think, that Calgon, take me away. You know, the bubble bath that she can just get away from all the troubles. But remember that for us as believers, there is a day of escape coming. there is a day when we're going to mount up with wings like eagles and fly away. And that day is coming for every single believer in one of two ways. Either it's coming through the rapture of the church, when Jesus Christ calls us and we are raptured, we're taken up to heaven with him, or through our death. So every single believer is going to have that day when they escape. Every single believer is going to have that day when they have those wings like a dove and they fly away. Every single one. No believer is going to be left forever in trouble and difficulty and storms and tempest. Remember that. And Paul, in a couple of places, makes this so clear to give us that perspective. He says in Romans 8, verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." These sufferings that we go through right now, it's going to be a distant memory when we go in and the glory is revealed in us, when we become like the Lord. We have those glorified bodies when we're perfected. And then he also says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, a radical thing. Remember Paul, he was stoned to death. God brought him back. He was shipwrecked three times. He was beaten with rods. He was beaten with whips. He was imprisoned. He was mocked. And Paul said this in 2 Corinthians 4, 17, "For our light afflictions. Man, I can't believe that. I think it's a heavy affliction if they don't get my Starbucks coffee right, you know? And he went through all these things, and he called it our light afflictions, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. I love that. He says that afflictions now, they're like a little feather that just floats away. But that exceeding and eternal weight of glory, man, it's heavy, it's real, it's substantial. So it's an encouragement to continually remember that. Verse 9 of Psalm 55. "Destroy, O Lord, and divide their tongues. For I have seen violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go around on its walls. Iniquity and trouble are also in the midst of it. Destruction is in its midst. Oppression and deceit do not depart from its streets." It's interesting that David would say divide their tongues. We find that, I think, Genesis chapter 11, Tower of Babel, where the people aren't breaking up and God divides their tongues. He gives them different languages so they can't understand each other and they have to go. David is crying out for God to kind of like mess up their communication so that they can't bother him anymore, so that they'll go away. But David, in this whole section, verses 9 through 11, he's really calling on God to judge the wicked. Calling on God to judge the wicked. Now, again, in our pluralistic, relativistic society, the worst thing you can do is to judge another person. You're being intolerant. You just have to be tolerant. And the only thing people are intolerant of is intolerance. And that's a whole other thing right there. But remember that God will judge the unrepentant. And it's a righteous judgment. God, Jesus Christ never said there in John chapter 5 when he said he was going to judge all men. He never said, well, guys, you know, I'm going to judge all men. You know, kind of skated over that. He made a big deal about that. The scriptures make a big deal that God is judge, and there's coming a day when he's going to judge righteously. He's going to set everything straight. God makes no apologies for that. So remember that as well as believers, because sometimes we see the wicked and honestly kind of get away with it, as far as we're concerned, that they go unpunished. But God will judge all the unrighteous. Verse 12, "For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man my equal, my companion and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng." Now, so David had his very own Judas. He had a person who was right there with him, but he was betrayed. And it's an agony to be betrayed. It's agony. In fact, this was a guy who they worshiped the Lord together. There in verse 14, you know, "We counseled together, we worshiped the Lord together. We went up to the house of God." And what a horrible, horrible thing. But we can have peace even when people double cross us, because the Lord will never double cross us. He's never going to take off. It says in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." be content with every situation because we have God. If you have God, you have everything. You may not have all the material things. I might not have all the material things that the world tells us we need. But we have God, and so we can be content. So we can be content even in that agonizing situation where a person stabs us in the back. We can be content because God's never going to do that. He's never going to stab us in the back. In fact, Jesus Christ took the stab wounds for us so that we could be in fellowship with him. Verse 15, let death seize them. Let them go down alive into hell, for wickedness is in their dwellings and among them. David, tell us what you really think about the situation. You know, don't hold back. This seems to be borrowed by David from what happened back in Numbers chapter 16. Numbers 16, Moses is the head over Israel. Korah and his buddies get together and say, we're just as good as you, Mo. I don't know why you're always running things. And, you know, I think that we need to open it up and we need a new leader. And so they pray. Moses prays about it the next day. Moses says this. Hey, guys, whoever wants to be with Korah and his boys, come over here. Whoever wants to be with me over here. I mean, if God does a new thing and he opens up the ground and swallows these guys alive whole, then you know it's the Lord. And God does it. God swallows them up whole. And so it seems to be that kind of similar idea that David has, because that was the same situation. Korah was a guy who was supposedly serving the Lord, yet rebelled against Moses and sought to take over. Same things happen here, where David is being betrayed and he says, God, just swallow him up alive, just as you did with Korah. Verse 16, as for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. Evening and morning and at noon, I will pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. So David is saying he's going to continue to call upon the Lord. Maybe he literally prayed evening, morning, and at noon. Hopefully over more than his meals. But as he was praying these times, I tend to think of verse 17 as saying that David was praying continually. You know, if you say about a person, man, I tell you what, that person is drinking coffee morning, noon, and night. You know, they're just all the time drinking coffee. They're doing this thing. It means of a continual basis. And so what I would take verse 17 is I would take it over with what we see in the New Testament from Paul when he says in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. Continue to pray. Continue to seek the Lord at all times. Verse 18, he has redeemed my soul in peace from the battle that was against me, for there were many against me. And I like that. We make a big deal, and rightfully so, when we see special forces go in and rescue prisoners of war, rescue those who have been held hostage. And it's like David's soul was being held hostage in this situation, and the picture is of God going in and rescuing his soul and releasing his soul. It's a beautiful thing. In the midst of the most difficult, imprisoning circumstances, God can give us peace. God can give us freedom. God can give us joy. And that's what God does here. Verse 19, God will hear and afflict them, even he who abides from of old, Selah, because they do not change, therefore they do not fear God. That's so instructive there at the end of verse 19, because they do not change, therefore they do not fear God. The rebellious person is unwilling to change. They're unwilling to cultivate a fear of the Lord. They're unwilling to say to the Lord, your will be done. And so therefore they just continue in evil. It's important to realize that as believers, we need to be changing on a daily basis. Need to continually be changing. God, it says, is conforming us into the image of his Son, you know, from glory to glory. On a daily basis, God wants to change us. And it's important to remember, too, that a person cannot even enter the kingdom of heaven unless they're changed, unless they're born again, unless they've been transformed. Verse 20 and 21, he has put forth his hands against those who were at peace with him. He has broken his covenant. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. So David's enemy was a deceiver, and again, we notice the focus on the tongue. He used his tongue to commit evil. He was a backstabber. Now, this betrayal happened to David. This type of betrayal happened to Jesus, and it's probably going to happen to you. Probably happened before. Probably going to happen again. And the thing is, we have to just continually trust in the Lord. We can't just shut everybody off from our life because we're afraid of being stabbed in the back. Jesus, full well knowing what Judas was going to do, chose him as one of the 12, prayed for him, gave him responsibility, all those things. And so we have to allow ourselves to be opened up, even if it's going to cause pain to us. Verse 22, cast your burden on the Lord, and he shall sustain you. That's so beautiful. Cast your burden on the Lord, and he shall sustain you. Some people think that when they're walking with the Lord's looking to pile bags on them. You know, it's like if you're at the airport with somebody and you know, you've got bags and they've got bags, and they just say to you, you know what, I really am too important to carry bags. You carry my bags. You know, and you're just carrying all their bags. That's not what the Lord does with us. In fact, it's the opposite. The Lord is, he wants to carry our bag for us. The Lord is concerned about our burdens. The Lord is concerned about our troubles. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 11, starting in verse 28 through 30, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. There's no burden that we need to carry alone. There's no trouble that we need to seek to handle alone. We need to bring them all to the Lord. The Lord might leave a little part on us. The Lord might use that to continue to work. Notice we have to share the yoke with the Lord, but the Lord will help us through those difficulties. I also love what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. It says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. God cares for you. God loves you. God wants to help you, and through difficult and troubling times. Verse 22, the second half says, he shall never permit the righteous to be moved. Well, I just moved houses lately, so I guess I'm unrighteous. It's not talking about a physical moving. It's not a that. But when he says he shall never permit the righteous to be moved, it speaks about spiritually. There's always going to be somebody bigger than us that can move us physically. They can always try to run over us with their car or whatever they want to do to move us physically. But spiritually, if as it says in Matthew chapter 7, we build our house upon the rock, the storms will come and they'll blow, but our house won't be moved. You can't move a person like that. And so we see the righteous throughout time who gave themselves wholeheartedly to the Lord, they weren't moved. And so what did the world have to do? They had to kill him. They had to kill a Peter. They had to kill a Jesus. They had to kill a Paul. They had to kill these people because they cannot move them. And so it is, as we continue to trust in the Lord and we just submit to his Holy Spirit, we won't be moved spiritually. Verse 23, our last verse. But you, O God, shall bring them down to the pit of destruction. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men shall not live out half their days, but I will trust in you. In other words, I'm going to focus on you, Lord. I'm going to keep my eyes on you. You're going to take care of the unrighteous in your timing. So as we wrap up our thoughts, what can we gain from this? Is that the Lord is our help in troubled times. Sometimes we think that God is with us because things are going well. God is with us when things are going well. But when things are going difficultly or things are troubled, God is still there. He's still God through all those times. So God is our helper when enemies abound. When the Doegs of life pop up, then God is still our helper. God is our help when fools mock, and fools will mock. And they will say things about God, and they'll say, where's your God? And if he's so great, how come he hasn't showed up? And all this kind of stuff. God is still our help there. God is our help when we're being pursued. As David was on the run from the Ziphites, as David was on the run from Saul, God was still his help. God is our help when we're being pursued. God is our help when we've been betrayed. When those people close to us backstab us and go against us, God is still our help. But ultimately, the thing we've learned from David is in all these situations, we need to bring our troubles to the Lord. That's what David did. He didn't just sit and complain about his troubles or you know, write to Dear Abby about his troubles or do any of those things. He brought them to the Lord because the Lord ultimately is the one who can do something with that. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you, Lord, for how much you have to show us through it. Lord God, again, I pray specifically for every person represented here and the troubles they may be going through personally. Lord, troubles perhaps in their extended family. Lord, just troubles in general. I pray that you would bring peace. Lord, I pray that you would bring wisdom. I pray, Lord, that you would bring that fresh filling of your Holy Spirit. I pray that you would bring that encouragement and that insight. Lord, I pray that every believer seated here tonight, Lord, would just be able to be one of those righteous who are not moved, Lord. That your peace and your strength and your personality would overflow our lives, Lord, through whatever might come. God, we know that only you can do it. Lord, we know that we're but dust, that we're frail, that we can't handle anything on our own, Lord. But we know that you have ample resources, that you're able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or even think. So, Lord, I pray by your Spirit, you'd fill us afresh and allow us, Lord, to draw near to you, that you might be our help in every trouble. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.